think we'll go ahead and get started so we don't run out of too much time at the end. What we're working on this week, we have gone through the kind of the first set of the well-known religions of the world, which we'll review real briefly in a few minutes. The great religions that started in India, Hinduism and Buddhism and Jainism. And what we'll do, as usual, we'll have a little reading from the book of John just to give us some thoughts to think about the gospel itself, and so that we can kind of consider it in the light of some of the other religions that the various humans and cultures have come up with. We'll kind of go through John 6, a few things out of that. Of course, there's always so much there in any portion of John that we won't cover it all in class, but we'll use it to bring up some ideas. And then today, what we're going to get into in the last half of class will be some of the well-known and very important religions that started in China. It's kind of interesting that there's a similar pattern, just as in India, you had the ancient religion of Hinduism, which has been around so long nobody even knows when it started. And then in the 6th century BC, you had two very important revisions, really, of Hinduism, two completely new religions that started with Hinduism as a base. Very similar thing happened in China, and happened almost about the same time in the 6th century BC. It's the ancient Chinese religions revolving around animism and ancestor worship. About the same time, two devoted followers of those religions, just like in India, you had Siddhartha and Vardhamana coming up with new religions based on the ancient ones. So too in China, you had Confucius and Lao Tzu develop two new religions there. And it's kind of an interesting parallel that we'll find. And as always, we're not going to focus on the little details of ritual and observance of these religions compared with Christianity, because those things are never the real important issues. Those things really only make any difference if you understand the basics, if you understand the reasons behind them. And of course, we, in our fellowship, we would never just repeat phrases from scripture or go through rituals without understanding exactly what's behind them. So we can get the most out of this, right? Mm-hmm. Well, in actuality, one of the reasons why we dig into some of these other religions the way we do, one of the things that we hope it does is clarify in our own mind what Christianity really is all about. Because in the minds of the average Christian, Christianity is about, well, we go to church on Sunday and we don't do these certain things, and you know, unlike these slackers over there, we take the Lord's Supper every week and we don't have church organs, and that's what our Christianity is all about. Well, the same thing is true if you ask the average Buddhist or Muslim about their religion. They'll probably think of it in terms of the superficial stuff. And on that level, there's really not a big difference. You can argue and debate back and forth with your scripture versus their scripture. But when you dig in and look at what Jesus really came to do, it's much deeper than that. It's much more important than that. And when you compare it with the religions that the human mind has come up with, there's a much bigger difference. Who's really to say that because we feel it's important to be here on Sunday morning and sing some songs and take the Lord's Supper, and a Muslim says, no, I think it's important to pray at a certain time every time, every day, and point my face towards Mecca. Who's to say which is more important? There's no real absolute standard that says, well, I think I'm right because my book says this. Well, no, I think I'm right because my book says this. You only notice a real difference if you dig under the surface. If you ask yourself, where did these beliefs come from, and what really is the point of all this stuff? What really are these religions getting at, and what did Jesus really come to do? Because Jesus didn't really come just so that we'd all have to get up on Sunday morning, but fortunately he planned the service so that we'd get home in time for the ball games in the afternoon. That really wasn't why Jesus came. And a lot of times in Christianity, there is so much outward activity that we lose sight of what it's really all about. And that's one of the things that I think we get out of studying some of these other religions. Okay, I think I have made the introductory comments long enough for everyone to get settled in. Perry has been out of town for a couple weeks, and so now that we have one of our local celebrities back in class, I've asked him to lead the prayer for us.
Great God, we just want to pause and thank you for another opportunity to be together today. We love you very much, and thank you that you've given us your word and we are able to study it whenever we desire. We thank you that you've given us Mark to teach the class today, and just ask that you bless this opportunity we have. We love you very much. Thank you for Jesus. In his name. Amen.
Amen. All right. Harry gets in there and gets it done, doesn't he? Well, thank you for praying. One of the things that I've kind of mentioned a number of times, and it's just a way of orienting the material, since when you talk about all the great religions of the world, there's so much you can talk about, and there are so many religions out there and so many philosophies out there. Basically, the way that we've been approaching it is to ask some basic questions. And they're questions that kind of go beyond the surface, go beyond the superficial, just to get at, as quickly as possible, what really a religion or philosophy is all about. First question is, who is God? Now, what do you mean by God? A lot of people brought up in so-called Christian societies view God as an old man up in the sky. You know, somebody stuck him with a warehouse full of harps, and now he's got to find some people to unload him on. And so he made up this religion, and the people who follow this religion, they get a free harp. That obviously is a very silly and trivialized view of God. So too are some of the other views of God that a lot of us have, because they're basically what you call anthropomorphic. And now this is one of those fancy words. If you don't like the word, you can think of another word. I use it because it's kind of handy. Just for review and to see who hasn't been asleep, anthropomorphic means what?
Human-like,
human-shaped, literally, is what it means. In other words, is your God basically just a big, powerful human, a brilliant human being, or is God transcendent? Does God rise above the physical? And that's a basic question to ask about any religion. Are we talking about just some powerful superhero? Are we talking about a transcendent God, a spiritual God in some way? Basic question to ask about a religion: what's the goal or purpose? A lot of religious practice, a lot of religious ritual, the real goal or purpose is just so that nobody thinks you're strange. If you go along with the rituals everyone else goes along with, no one will think you're strange, or no one will think you're rebellious or something like that. But if you dig beneath the surface, what's the real goal? Now, the real goal that Jesus came for was to help us find his Father, to have a relationship with his Father, to live with his Father forever. He knew that the obstacle to that was our sin, and so he allowed himself to die so that our sins could be forgiven. That's the reason why Jesus came. So the purpose of following Jesus is to get our sins forgiven so that we can live with God forever. The purpose of being a Hindu is to reach nirvana, to get out of what they conceive to be an endless cycle of reincarnation and join yourself with the world soul. Every religion has a certain goal or purpose, and it's good if you clarify that in your mind so that you realize that anything else that you do has a purpose to it. Some religions don't really have much of a purpose. That's a purpose in itself, if your purpose is to have no purpose. Then, if you know what the goal or purpose is, you want to ask, how do you reach the goal? Is it something that you got to earn? Is it something you got to qualify for? Is it something that you got to learn the right rules? Do you got to do the right things? Or in the gospel, it comes by grace. You've got to learn to accept God's grace unconditionally. And that's a key question to ask. Jesus said in John 3, the Spirit gives birth to spirit. One of the things that is very openly taught about the gospel throughout the New Testament is that it is a spiritual religion. It is designed to meet the needs of your soul, your spirit. It is overtly designed to teach you that there is a spiritual reality that transcends the physical, that what God wants for you ultimately will lie beyond this physical earth. So whatever happens or doesn't happen on this earth, whatever you have or don't have in this life, there's something greater that God has in mind for you. Jesus also talks about the Spirit being living water in John 4. He talks about that he offers us living water. The world will offer you water, literally and figuratively, a source of relief, a source of refreshment, a source of meaning to your life. Jesus offers you living water. Jesus offers you something to refresh your soul, so that, remember the Samaritan woman at the well, she understood what Jesus was saying. She said, I want that water so that I don't keep getting thirsty. I'm used to coming to this well every day because I get thirsty. It sounds like you're offering me something that will last. And that's exactly what Jesus offers, something that will meet a need that we won't ever have to have that need fulfilled again. Once you get your sins forgiven by Jesus, you don't need to have them forgiven again. Once you get the Holy Spirit that Jesus brings you from his Father, you've got the Holy Spirit in you as long as you want him to live inside you. And that's the kind of difference that Jesus is offering. Last week we took a peek at John chapter 5 with this paralytic near the pool in Jerusalem. And we're kind of focused on the two things that Jesus said to him. There's this man who has lived a life of misery. For 38 years, he's been sitting here paralyzed, not able to do anything, dependent on charity. Jesus comes up to him, and he first asks him a question. Remember what he says? Do you want to get well? In other words, he kind of turns it around here. This man is used to thinking, I'm stuck. I'm a paralytic. I can't help myself. I just got to sit here and hope for desperately for the best. But Jesus says, do you want to get well? And this is one of the things that Jesus asks us as well. Do you want to get well? In other words, it's not something that we have to hope desperately for. It's something that is available. Jesus comes not just to heal us physically, but to heal us spiritually, to bring healing to the soul. And Jesus says, is that what you really want? In other words, he's focusing on what this guy is expecting or wanting. Were you just hoping that somehow you'll get just barely enough charity that you'll live a little longer? Or would you really like to be well? Jesus asks us the same thing when we come to him. Are you hoping to get just a little bit of enough Jesus to make you feel a little better about yourself? Maybe help you get through a little troubles a little bit more easily? Or do you really want to get well? Do you really want to be healed spiritually? Do you want Jesus to reach into your soul and touch you with his grace to where it transforms your mind, your heart, your way of looking at things? Is that what we want? After Jesus asks that man the question and perceives in the man a spark of faith, then he tells him to do something. Don't be shy. Now, you've always got the right answer. So I know you're trying not to embarrass everybody else that they never get it as quick as you do. But you don't have to be shy.
Okay, pick up your mat and
walk. He says, pick up your mat and walk. And to us, it's just a nice little story in the Bible. Try to put yourself in the place of this man. He's been laying there on that mat for 38 years. If it was that simple, he would have done it before, right? So what's this man need in order to follow what Jesus has asked him to do? He needs some real faith, doesn't it? It's not a trivial thing. A lot of people in that condition would have gotten irritated. Right, buddy, if it would, that would work, I'd have done it before. This man's got to have a spark of faith in him to try such an unheard of thing. And that's what Jesus asks us to do as well. He says, do you want to get well? And if we do, go ahead and pick up not your mat. What's Jesus often tell us to pick up in the Gospels? Pick up your cross. You pick up that cross. He says, okay, if you want to get well, pick up your cross and walk with me. That's what he says. Very simple call, but in other words, what Jesus is asking, you really want the needs of your soul met? Okay, if you do, then you're going to have to make a choice that involves faith. This man had to make a choice that involves some real faith. There's something different about this guy than about everyone else who hangs out here with some alleged remedy for my problem. And then if I believe in Jesus, am I willing to pick up that mat, pick up that cross? That's a real choice of faith. That's a real step of faith that he's asking. And in other words, what Jesus is asking is he's presenting the gospel not in terms of this is just some cultural thing that everybody does, not in terms of this is just a way to be a better person than these people who don't follow me. It's a real change in your way of looking at things and in your life. Now, what we've been doing is we've been kind of contrasting the things we learn about the gospel with the many other religions of the world. We've gotten through three of the great religions of the world, Hinduism, and last week we took a look at Buddhism and Jainism. These are religions that tackle these same questions in different ways. Now, other religions beside the gospel, if you look at them and contrast the real differences as opposed to just the outward ritual, what you want to look for is, what's the difference between them and the gospel? Or is there a difference? Well, in Hinduism, as in these other two religions, there is a certain great insight that many thousands of years ago led to the creation of Hinduism. And that's the insight that although we are physical beings, we eat, we move, we talk, that's not everything that's here to me. That's not who I really am. That's one of the things Jesus tells us, and it's one of the things the ancient Hindus also learned just by looking at themselves with some measure of insight. Hinduism and its offshoots are all based on the idea that there is what we would call a soul. And they would basically call it a soul. We use different words for it. In other words, there's something about a human being that persists even if you destroy the physical nature. Hinduism is one of the most ancient human attempts to answer this question about what is a soul. Well, if you've been here the last couple weeks, how does Hinduism answer this question about what happens to your soul? In Hinduism, what does your soul do after you die?
It's
reincarnated. It's reincarnated. It's one of the oldest beliefs of the world. It's a belief that reincarnation is kind of used sometimes as a comical idea. It's actually a very serious attempt to deal with this. The fact that I perceive there's a soul in me somewhere. So something's got to happen when I die. And what happens to that soul? Well, Hinduism says, well, it's got to go someplace. Well, must be reincarnated. And that's what the philosophy of Hinduism is based on, the reincarnation of the soul. And they have what they call the law of karma, that is this, it's really an assumption that everything good has to lead to what? Something good. If Hinduism believes in these gods, what they call the world soul, which has three parts to them, which we've studied a couple weeks ago, they believe that these gods oriented the universe so that there's what they call karma. If you do something good, eventually you'll get repaid for it. If you do something bad, eventually you're going to get slapped around for it. Now, the Hindus have enough insight into this life to realize in this world, in one lifetime, that will never even out. You see plenty of obnoxious people who get wonderful things. You see plenty of very good, kind people who get terrible things. So the Hindu answer to that is, that's going to affect your reincarnation. If you were kicked around in this life, but you're real good, in your next life you'll be better off. You'll move up the scale, so to speak. If you're really terrible, then you'll move down. And if you were already at the lower end of the social scale and you were a bad person, then you could come back as some beast. If you were a lawyer, you'll come back as a silverfish. Yeah, it's a very orderly way of looking at things, that there is this perfect justice in the world. And that's what Hinduism is based on. And so you can see its appeal, because that's what we want all the time. We want to make sense of things. We want every little good thing we do to be rewarded, and we want every little bad thing that someone else does to be punished. And of course, we wouldn't like Hinduism any better than anyone else, because Hinduism says, well, yeah, you're going to be punished too for your bad deeds, and they're going to get rewarded. Well, Buddha and Mahavira, the founder of Jainism, they eventually became a little bit discouraged. They were both started life as very devout Hindus, but they became discouraged at this thought that there's no real release. The Hindus have the concept of nirvana, which means release, but their concept, you have to live at some point an absolutely perfect life to reach nirvana. To no longer have to come back in the physical, to be joined forever with the world soul, with their gods. But in Hinduism, you have to get one of your lifetimes, you have to get it perfect. Of course, we know as Christians that's not possible. Well, Buddha and Mahavira both realized that that's impossible. So what they developed is new forms of reaching nirvana. And the Buddha focused on enlightenment, and that's in fact what the word Buddha means. Is the enlightened one. That's what everybody called him. His real name was Siddhartha. He taught the way to nirvana is enlightened living, enlightened belief. And the Buddha taught his followers, you live in it with enlightenment. You devote your life to becoming enlightened, seeing things for what they are, being as good as you can. And you'll get closer and closer, and eventually you'll reach nirvana. Mahavira, the founder of Jainism, basically had the same concept, but he focused specifically on self-denial. He taught, no, the way to nirvana is you just deny yourself. And one of these times you'll have a life that you have absolutely nothing, and you're perfect in not harming anything or anyone, and then you'll reach nirvana that way. And so what you can see is these are two alternatives to the original alternative, all based on two basic concepts. One, very insightful and very consistent with the gospel, but one, very human, very fleshly. The idea that we have a soul, the idea that there's something in you that can never be destroyed, that will live forever in some way, that's the same as what Jesus told us, that there's something in us that he came to meet the needs of the soul, because he knows that's the real you. That's what's really important. But then in all three of these religions, they use the law of karma that is really just an assumption. It's really just a wish of the flesh. I want everything good I do to be rewarded. And I want everything bad that they do to be punished. And they turn it into an absolute concept. Whereas in the gospel, you have a very different concept. You don't have karma. Instead of karma, you have grace. Exactly. That's one of the big contrasts. It's really the big contrast between Christianity and all three of these religions. Okay, moving on, I wanted to read a couple things out of John 6 just to get some fresh ideas about the gospel, and then we'll talk about Confucianism and Taoism. John chapter 6, the first part of the chapter, Jesus feeds this great crowd of thousands of persons with the handful of small loaves of bread and the small fish. One of Jesus' great miracles. And the people respond to this by wanting to do something with Jesus. You remember what they did? They saw this and they were all excited and they said, we're going to make him king. If necessary, we're going to just make him king by force, whether he likes it or not. And Jesus, of course, if he'd have been the normal public figure, would have said, I think you guys are thinking very clearly here. I'll take charge of everything and I'll solve all your problems for you. But instead, Jesus tries to focus their thoughts in an entirely different direction. First, he slips away. He hides where no one can see him. Then he walks across the lake at night to rejoin his disciples. And then the next day, where we pick up in verse 25. Perry, have you got this there? Could you read verses, could you go 25 to 35? And then I need someone to warm up in the bullpen. Dot, could you look up Deuteronomy 8? And just have it ready to stand by in a couple of minutes. Deuteronomy 8, just verses 2 and 3. Fair, if you read this first, then we'll talk about it before we peek over Deuteronomy.
When they found him on the other side of the lake, they asked him, Rabbi, when did you get here? Jesus answered, I tell you the truth. You're looking for me not because you saw miraculous signs, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life. Which the Son of Man will give you. On him, God the Father has placed his seal of approval. Then they asked him, what must we do the works God requires? Jesus answered, the work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent. So they asked him, what miraculous sign then will you give that we may see it and believe you? What will you do? Our forefathers ate the manna in the desert. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Jesus said to them, I tell you the truth. It is not Moses who has given you the bread from heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Sir, they said, from now on, give us this bread. Jesus declared, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty.
That's great. Thanks a lot. We'll take a look at Deuteronomy 8 in just a minute. Basically, what he's getting at is, what is their reason for following him? Jesus had all these crowds following him all the time, right? And on this occasion, he stops to say, you weren't looking for me because you saw miracles. You ate for me because you're looking for me because you got a free meal and you want another one. And it cuts to the heart of a lot of things going on in our minds too, is why are we seeking Jesus in the first place? What are we looking for? What do we expect to find? What do we want from our Messiah? And of course, many times in Jesus' life, he dealt with other wrong expectations of him. He dealt with people who wanted him to chase the Romans out of Judea. He dealt with people who wanted him to answer their political debates in their favor. Some people came to him wanting him to settle financial disputes between them and someone. And Jesus, whenever possible, he asks us, why are we seeking him? Why are we looking for him? Why do we seek Jesus? Are we looking for something tangible, earthly? Are we looking for the answers to our own questions? Or are we looking to him to tell us what life is really all about? Are we looking to him to heal us of the diseases of the soul? And there's this contrast. When he says that they must believe in the one that God has sent, they said, well, here's something that we always remember. Our forefathers ate the manna in the desert. You know, they're always thinking back to Moses. You know, back in the days of Moses, God gave us manna. So what are you going to give us instead? And the manna is something that, of course, was very important to them, the memory of it. as well as the practicality back when they were in the desert wandering around without anything to eat. And God made this manna, which was a bread-like, a sweet bread-like substance that God just caused to appear for them in a miraculous way of taking care of them. Well, one of the things that Jesus compares then is he says, you used to have the manna, but now you have the bread of life. God sustained your forefathers by this manna, but now I'm going to sustain you because I am the bread of life. Now, one of the things that they misinterpreted about the manna itself is the manna to them became a symbol that we're kind of special, so God gives us stuff to reward us. Now, Dodd, if you've got Deuteronomy 8, if you just read verses 2 and 3, God explains what the manna was for.
Remember how the Lord your God led you all the way in the desert these 40 years to humble you and to test you in order to know what was in your heart, whether or not you would keep his command. He humbled you, causing you to hunger and then feeding you with manna, which neither you nor your fathers had known, to teach you that man does not live on bread alone, but from, you nor your fathers had known, to teach you that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord.
Excellent. Thanks very much. So what was the reason why God gave a manna in the desert? To teach them and to humble them. To make them realize how dependent they were on God, so that they wouldn't think about God as just a magician that would come up with whatever they wanted on demand, so that they would be dependent on God and humbled by God, and so that they would learn that they don't live by outward bread, but by the word of God. And this is what Jesus was telling them. They're comparing him with this miraculous manna, and he says, you never really got the manna, did you? You never really learned that lesson. Because it wasn't about giving you what you wanted physically, it was about humbling you, making you realize your dependence on God. Now if you go a little bit later in the chapter, Jesus says in verse 43, stop grumbling among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise you up at the last day. Down in verse 48, I'm the bread of life. Your forefathers ate the manna in the desert, yet what happened? They eventually died anyway. Didn't matter how many times God fed them with manna, eventually they died. It was just a temporary thing, much like the Levitical sacrifices provided temporary atonement for sin, but never really washed those sins away. But here is the bread that comes down from heaven, which a man may eat and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. This bread is my flesh that I will give for the life of the world. He says, you have to feed on me, because if you keep eating manna, eventually you'll die anyway. But if you feed on me, you won't ever die spiritually. You'll have eternal life. And it's interesting that it says, even as he was saying these things, it says, verse 52, then the Jews began to argue sharply among themselves. What does he mean? How can this man give his flesh to you? What's he talking about here? And this is a scripture that down in verse 60, it says that on hearing it, many of his disciples said, this is a hard teaching. Who can accept it? And Jesus doesn't say, if you didn't like that, I got another one. He just says, basically, the words I've spoken to you are spirit and they are life. I'm talking about spirit and life. I'm not talking about physical bread. I want you to feed on me spiritually. I want you to be so dependent on me, it's as if you've got to literally eat me. And the controversy and the arguments that this caused, of course, we're immune to it because we know what this whole passage is about when he says you need to eat my flesh and drink my blood. All he's saying is that when you take the Lord's Supper every week, unlike those slacker denominations that are wrong about everything, right? We know that's all it is, so we don't have to wrestle with the tough teaching here. Well, it's a lot more important than that. It's a lot more comprehensive than just talking about the Lord's Supper. I mean, the Lord's Supper obviously is an important part of our worship, but he's talking about something a lot more than that. He's saying, you've got to feed on me. My flesh has got to be your food. My blood's got to be your drink. It's got to be the source of your spiritual life. That's got to be where you look to for meaning in your life. That's got to be where you look to for the grace that you need to survive every day in the sight of our God. And this is what he's talking about, and that's why they were so offended, because they didn't like that. They didn't want to be dependent on anything. They wanted a standard of law against which they could compete and stack themselves up and be able to feel as if they had achieved a good enough rating to make it on their own. And that's what our flesh wants too. That's why we tend to reduce the spiritual lessons of Jesus into just rules and rituals and procedures, because we really, in our hearts, crave a performance standard of our own. We don't like this fact that Jesus said, you're going to have to feed on me every day of your life or you're going to die. The moment you stop being completely dependent on my blood and my flesh, on the grace that my blood gave you and on the truth that my flesh came to teach you, the moment you stop depending on those, you're going to die spiritually. We don't like that. We want a standard that we can measure up to, and it's just not there. Jesus says you're always going to depend on me. Okay, switching gears, wanted to now, with that in mind, go back into some of the other great religions of the world. Ancient China, we find a pattern very similar to this pattern that we observe with Hinduism. The ancient Chinese religions were animistic, meaning worship of spirit beings, seeing vague spirits and everything, looking at everything as if there's a spirit in charge of it. The ancient Chinese went a little bit different direction, though. The ancient Chinese, for many centuries, have been in the habit of worshiping their ancestors, believing that a lot of these spirits somehow were connected with the great men of the past who had died and were out there somewhere. And people in ancient China were also taught your own ancestors have become spirits, because they had the same awareness that there's something in us that just can't go away when we die. They had a different way of looking at it than Hinduism, though. They didn't believe in reincarnation. Instead, they had this idea that your ancestors are the great men of the past. They're out there somewhere. There's these other spirits. There are probably other spirits above those spirits. We don't really know. And so ancient Chinese religion focused around ritual and sacrifice. They used to literally sacrifice money and food for these spirits, especially for their own ancestors. They would literally take real money and real food and burn it up, hoping that somehow this would sustain their ancestors wherever they happen to be. They figured, my ancestors have become spirits, so they're not going to be able to eat it physically. Got to burn it up, and maybe the food will become spirit food. Burn up the money, maybe it'll become spirit money, so they can buy whatever they need at the spirit store. Very strange from our point of view, but if you stop to think about our view of God as an old man in the sky with a warehouse full of harps, it's no more ridiculous. It's actually less ridiculous than a lot of things that Christians believe about God. It's a desperate attempt to deal with the reality of spiritual existence, that it's out there, but we don't know what it is. Well, eventually, just as in ancient India, Buddha and Mahavira became dissatisfied with the Hindu answers to deep questions, about the same time, coincidentally, a very, very interesting confluence in cultural history, Confucius and a man named Lao Tzu became dissatisfied with this way of looking at things. And they began to dig a little bit deeper. Confucius is probably the most well-known of the two. Confucius is kind of stereotype. You know, Confucius say, and a lot of things are kind of trivialized versions of things Confucius would really do. But Confucius, in his lifetime, he was a man named Kung Chu. And he was a lifetime public servant. You know, Chinese names, by the way, one of the things that's a little bit unsettling is, for one, you know, they usually give their names with their family name first instead of last as we do. So Kung is his family name. So you'll also see him sometimes, if people are trying to translate it into our format, you sometimes see him called Chu Kung. That's the traditional Chinese transliteration. You might remember back in the 70s and 80s, the Chinese government decided to change the way that their names and words were transliterated into English. When we were kids, we used to call the capital of China Peking. And then in the 80s, they said, you got to start calling it Beijing. This was called Pinyin, if you remember that. It's a different system of transliterating Chinese words to make it more phonetically accurate. Well, the same thing is unfortunately true with a lot of these Chinese names. I'm going to use the traditional spellings of them because that's what you're usually going to see if you look in religious texts. But you'll also see more modern sources. Unfortunately, it can be very confusing. They'll call the same guy, Kung Chu, they'll call him Kong Chu. This is the pinyin spelling of Confucius's real name. It's kind of a distraction if you have a very literalistic turn of mind, expect things always to have the same name. If you're spacey like I am, you just kind of accept it as part of a strange world that we live in, and it doesn't really distract me. But Those of you who are engineers, you're going to have a hard time with that. If you read Chinese religious literature, you'll find different spellings of these names. But this guy named Kung Chu, he was a public servant. He was active in government and administration in a lot of different capacities. He was known for being very brilliant, knowing a lot of different things. He studied a lot of practical things. He was the kind of guy you could go to if you had anything from, guy would come to him and say, "Yo, Confucius, I got a lot of crabgrass here. You got a good way to solving that?" To one of his colleagues might say, "Confucius, I discovered my books don't balance. Can you fix this for me?" He was just known as the Mr. Fix-It. He knew everything. And they came to call him because he had a lot of these sayings that we now kind of stereotype. They started calling him Kung Fu Tzu, which means Kung the philosopher, or Kung the teacher. This title Tzu is kind of an honorific title that they would call someone. It means philosopher or teacher, or sometimes it's translated master. It means someone who just knows an awful lot and you respect. It's kind of a title of respect. So they started calling him Kung Fu Tzu, the Kung the philosopher, Kung the teacher, Kung the master. We can go and ask him anything. Well, Kung Fu Tzu, when Westerners first discovered these teachings, they kind of roughly forced it into our language. Instead of Kung Fu Tzu, they called him Confucius. That's where the name Confucius comes from. It's not his name. It's a westernized kind of distortion of what everybody in his lifetime called him. Well, this guy, Kung Fu Tzu or Confucius, eventually he became so well known and so powerful as a government official that essentially they started a religion after him called Confucianism. And it's not really a religion in any transcendent sense, but it's really always been considered a religion because people viewed him as such a genius that they learned to follow his ways of doing things. And in his lifetime, he was very influential in a lot of the local and state level governments in China. He was very well known. He also aroused a lot of envy on the part of his colleagues. So if you read whatever the equivalent of Chinese newspapers at the time, there'd always be the debates between Confucius and his enemies, who obviously didn't win any of them because we don't know who they are. Confucius won all the debates and disputes. Confucius also proved the usefulness of his teachings in a lot of practical ways. The basic features of Confucianism, if you want to study it, there's a book called The Analects, which was actually written by his grandson after Confucius' death. A lot of the teachings of Confucius that were collected and well known, his grandson kind of assembled them into this book called The Analects, which basically is a guide, very practical guide to practical life. It's a lot of the kind of things that when people kind of think of Confucius, they kind of would associate it with this kind of statement. It's just very practical things, very strong focus on virtue and morality. Confucius was real big on morality. Now at heart, Confucius was a lot like a lot of people that we meet. He basically believed that the old days, back when men were men, those were the good times. Back in the old days, they had everything on straight. And today, we got these teenagers running around, and we got kids who don't respect their parents, and we got government officials who embezzle money. It's not like it used to be. So basically, that was Confucius' whole solution to everything. We're just going to bring back the great old days, the traditions, the rituals, and we're going to make things good again. And to some extent, sometimes it worked. Sometimes it was a big flop, because that's not the answer to everything. Sometimes it helps out with things. I'm just going to read you some excerpts, because in my formative years, I spent many hours reading this stuff, so why shouldn't you be bored for a couple minutes listening to it, too? But it's to give you an idea of what Confucius was all about, his approach to things, this value, morality-centric view of things. You'll also see he put a lot of weight on relationships amongst families, amongst governing officials and their subjects, amongst people in society. The master said, "In guiding a state of 1,000 chariots, approach your duties with reverence and be trustworthy in what you say. Avoid excesses in expenditure and love your fellow men. Employ the labor of the common people only in the right seasons." A kind of a combination of some practical wisdom and just his longing for the good old days. The master said, "A young man should be a good son at home, an obedient young man abroad, sparing of speech but trustworthy in what he says, and should love the multitude at large but cultivate the friendship of his fellow men." He talks about, the master said, "A gentleman who lacks gravity does not inspire awe. A gentleman who studies much is unlikely to be inflexible. Conduct the funeral of your parents with meticulous care, and let not the sacrifices to your ancestors be forgotten, and then the virtue of the common people will incline towards fullness. The master said, observe what a man has in mind to do when his father is living, and then observe what he does when his father is dead. If for 3 years he makes no changes to his father's ways, then he can be said to be a good son. So you can see this very, very strong focus on the morality and sticking with the old ways. If you read these a lot, you'll find a lot of emphasis on ritual. You know, when your parents die, do all these rituals very properly, and then you can count on your family doing it for you. He had a concept that he called filial piety, which means family loyalty. Loyalty to have a son to the father is very important to him. That sons follow their parents, that daughters follow their mothers, do exactly the same things. One of the humorous ironies, if you study this, is Confucius's own son was this real slacker, hard-headed rebel who thought his father was an old windbag and didn't pay any attention to anything he said. It was kind of a scandal in his time. Confucius and his wife had to spend all kind of time trying to cover up for ridiculous things their son had done because it would just embarrass him to show that there was a certain point at which his teachings didn't work. If someone just didn't want to do it that way, then it wasn't going to work. But Confucius in general, for most of his lifetime, was very popular. Taught his followers to study the great works of the past. There's an old Chinese work called the I Ching, which is kind of trendy in New Age circles because it's kind of mystic. It kind of gives you a way of telling your fortune if you're so inclined to that kind of thing. And Confucius taught that you could study the I Ching and learn a lot about what was going to happen in your life. And so in his day, he was very, very popular, and Confucianism, even after his death, became even more popular. There was a teacher named Meng who acquired the title of Meng Tzu, Meng the philosopher. In English, he's called Mencius, who wrote a lot of works about Confucianism, too. Confucianism still is extremely popular in China. It is really not a religion, so if you put it in perspective, obviously there's no attempt to tackle the transcendent. In fact, Confucius overtly taught you, just worry about this life. Just worry about doing everything as good as you can, and because your ancestors are going to be responsible for taking care of you after you die anyway, with giving you the right sacrifices. So you teach them in the right way, and they'll teach their kids in the right way. Well, Confucius had a rival in his day called Lao Tzu. Lao Tzu isn't even his real name. His real name was probably Li, but nobody really knows for sure. He was called Lao Tzu because Lao Tzu, if you notice the similarity here, Lao just means old. It means the old philosopher. He was this grouchy old guy that for many decades was in charge of the Imperial Library of China. And he was called the old philosopher because he knew a lot of stuff too, except his attitude was a lot different from Confucius's. If you went to Confucius and asked him to fix your crabgrass, he would tell you exactly how to fix your crabgrass. If you went to Lao Tzu and asked him to fix your crabgrass, he'd tell you how to fix your crabgrass, but he'd insult you a few times first for being so fussy and focusing on crabgrass when there's a lot better things to worry about. So they called him the old philosopher or the old teacher. Lao Tzu and Confucius actually met one time during their lives, and it's one of those things, if you study cultural history, it's kind of amusing because Confucius was very, you know, very, very well-mannered and well-behaved, and he listened very respectfully because Lao Tzu was much older than he was. So in Confucius's own scheme of things, he had to show a lot of respect for Lao Tzu. And so Confucius told his followers what a wise man Lao Tzu was and they should listen to it. And Lao Tzu basically told Confucius he was an old fuss budget who worried about a lot of stuff that was meaningless, and life in this world was meaningless anyway, and so Confucius shouldn't clutter up his followers' minds with all these silly thoughts about expecting their sons to be devoted to their fathers and ridiculous things that no one does. So it was kind of a meeting of the minds that didn't go too well. And it shows the difference between Lao Tzu's philosophy and Confucianism, because Lao Tzu's philosophy, which is called Taoism, which is still very popular in some parts of the world, Taoism, which again, this is the way it used to be spelled. In the pinyin, you'll also see it spelled with a D, but it's really, you'll usually see it this way. It means the path or the way. The Tao is the Chinese concept for a path or a way. And this is the religion that Lao Tzu invented, and it very strongly reflects his own personality. Lao Tzu basically had a different reaction than Confucius to the problems of his day. The one thing they agreed on was that the world is an appalling place filled with incompetence and sin and stupidity, and it was just a shame that it's like this. But Confucius thought that by bringing back the good old days, you could fix all that. Lao Tzu thought human beings are just inherently this way. They're going to goof everything up. So let's just look beyond that. Let's try to find something above that. Because no matter how much these old gas bags like Confucius want to lecture people about morals, people are basically immoral. And so Confucius reacted to the situation of his day by going in one direction. And Lao Tzu reacted in a very different direction. Just as, at the same time in India, you had Buddha and Mahavira reacting to Hinduism in very different ways. Buddha said, no, you should, really, we need to stop offering all these sacrifices and rituals and just sit here and think enlightened thoughts. Mahavira said, no, we should stop all these sacrifices and rituals, but we need to just deny ourselves and live as miserable a life as possible and purify ourselves that way. Well, Confucius and Lao Tzu both looked at their society and human nature being what it was, and Confucius said, I think we just need to make people morally perfect. Lao Tzu said, people are never going to be morally perfect. We need to look for something different. And you can see in that, again, you have, both of them have a real great insight. They take it in different ways, but in both cases just reflects their own nature, not God. Confucius was just this real control freak who liked to have everything just so. And so he wanted everybody else to be like that. Lao Tzu was a grouchy old guy who didn't like the world, didn't like people, and so he basically invented a religion that justifies not liking anybody and withdrawing from everybody. There's an old legend. Lao Tzu eventually got so fed up with his job and with people asking him questions all the time that he had decided to escape. He went off into the mountains and hid. Before he left, he wrote this book called The Tao Te Ching, which means, roughly translated, it means the way of the book of virtue and the way. Tao means the path or the way. Te means virtue or strength of character. Ching means a book. And the old Taoist legend is, as he was going through this mountain pass on his way to hide forever, there was a soldier who admired his teachings, and he was in charge of guarding this mountain pass, and so he held Lao Tzu at sword point, made him write down all his teachings before he left, and that this became the Tao Te Ching. There are other legends that are not quite so fanciful, but in any event, he wrote this book called The Tao Te Ching. And I was going to read you some excerpts from this, too, just to balance out, give him equal time, just in case anybody's worried about that. The Tao Te Ching, actually, when I was an unbeliever, I used to read the Tao Te Ching a lot. I kind of agreed with Lao Tzu about Confucius being an old windbag who expected a lot of weird things from people. But I got to warn you about this. Some of you might really have a taste for Confucius. So there are some of my friends with a philosophical turn of mind. I get into debates about Confucius and Lao Tzu. If you like Confucius, you're not going to like this. And for those of you that have a very literalistic mind, if you're engineering or something like that, you're not going to like this at all. You might cause your head to explode and you might wind up on the dark side of the moon. The way that becomes a way is not the immortal way. The name that becomes a name is not the immortal name. The maiden of heaven and earth has no name. The mother of all things has a name. Thus, in innocence we see the beginning, in passion we see the end. Two different names for one and the same. The one we call dark, the dark beyond dark, the door to all beginnings. All the world knows beauty, but if that becomes beautiful, this becomes ugly. All the world knows good, but if that becomes good, this becomes bad. The coexistence of have and have not, the co-production of hard and easy, the correlation of long and short, the codependence of high and low, the correspondence of note and noise, the coordination of first and last is endless. Thus the sage performs effortless deeds and teaches wordless lessons. He doesn't start all the things he begins. He doesn't presume on what he does. He doesn't claim what he achieves. And because he makes no claim, he suffers no loss. Now, when I was in college, I used to read this stuff all the time. It was great. If you start reading this and turn your stereo on and put on some Pink Floyd or Moody Blues or something like that, you leave planet Earth without a spaceship. You know, it's great stuff. And it suits my personality. And this is what Lao Tzu was teaching. By the way, did you notice how Bob Ward's eyes lit up when I mentioned Pink Floyd? Did you notice him get all excited over there? Bob, despite surface appearances, Bob's an old refugee from the 70s like me. Lao Tzu taught very naturalistic, very mystic way of looking at things. He fulfilled his own dream. Go and hide in the mountains, live with the wild animals and ignore human beings. And really, that appeals to my flesh very strongly too. I would feel much happier leaving all the things about human society that terrify me, not having to wrestle with my own nature and trying to understand other people and trying to give and care for other people. That's terrifying for me. Well, really, Lao Tzu's crabbiness and grouchiness was just a cover up for the same thing. And so he basically invented a religion that excuses him doing that. And there is a great insight in Lao Tzu, is he correctly realized that Confucius was wrong about human nature. You can't fix human nature just by going back to the good old days. Now, I know a lot of Christians have that desire, but it's a false desire. It doesn't work. And Lao Tzu understood that. What he couldn't accept, though, is that he had his problems, too. He thought that he was basically the one that was right and Confucius was all wrong. Well, Confucius was right in a different sense, that we're stuck with the situation the way it is. We're going to have to deal with it. Confucius just went to a simplistic extreme. Lao Tzu also went to a simplistic extreme. Jesus, the Son of God and the Son of Man, is the only one who's formed a perfect harmony between humanity and God. Amen. That's what's different about the gospel. Just as Buddha and Mahavira took opposite extremes, neither one of which was right, so too did Confucius and Lao Tzu. Only Jesus, again, has really gotten in there and wrestled with the real questions, just like these guys did, but come up with the real answers. That's the difference between the gospel and these religions. That doesn't prove that Christianity is true in itself, but it shows you this is what we are called to in Christ. Not just being like Confucius and trying to be a control freak and make enough rules and go back to the good old days and everything will be fine. Not to be like Lao Tzu and just bag the whole thing and run away into a monastery. And not to be like Buddha and sit there that we can just be enlightened enough to overcome all the problems of the world. And not to be like Mahavira and think if we deny ourselves we'll overcome the powerful world. It's to get in there like Jesus. Get in this messy, dirty human society and try to find the grace of God that's been waiting for us. I'm getting the old sign frantically from my beloved colleague, so I will let you go. Thank you very much for your patient attention. We'll pick up next week and we'll do a little recap and tackle a couple new religions.